I actually really quite like genealogies. I think we can learn a great deal from them. So that puts me in one of three in the room. But anyway, I'm going to pray and then we'll speak to this genealogy. Father God, thank you for your word, for all of your word. Thank you that all of it is your word. And I pray that as we come to passages like this, that we might learn much today. And I pray particularly that this passage will help us to see why Christmas is such good news for us. Amen. Well, I have shared with you that I like genealogies, and I confess that I like my own family tree as well. I quite enjoy looking to seeing what my ancestors did. And one of them, William Douglas, in 1803, was given an all-expenses-paid trip to Australia on the Coromandel. He was a convict. He stole some household goods and was sent here. He married Mary Cross. Mary Cross was the daughter of two Second Fleet convicts, Charles Cross and Rose Hannah Flood. And so I stand before you today as the great-great-great-grandson of William and Mary. Now, Australians love convicts in our family tree. And it's weird, isn't it, really? No one else in the world I know of celebrates criminality in their past, but us Aussies seem to think, oh, great, what a badge of honour. I've got some convicts. Now, I'm not sure whether what I'm about to tell you then makes this better or worse, but my great-great-great-grandfather, who was sent to Australia for theft, ended up becoming the police constable at Windsor. I'm not sure how the selection worked in those days. But family trees do tell you something about yourself. They tell you where you've come from. And Matthew's gospel opens with a family tree. It's a Christmas trail leading us to Jesus. And you think Jesus' family tree would be easy, wouldn't you? You think, Son of God. That's it. Son of God from eternity. He's not even born. He's the Son of God eternally. Easy family tree. But Matthew thought the first thing we need to know about Jesus in his gospel, the most important thing he wanted to open with, was Jesus' family tree traced through Joseph. It's not there as a kind of footnote to skip over. It's there because Matthew wanted us to know this first up, which is interesting. Like all family trees, it's got highs and lows. It's got some skeletons in the closet. But importantly for us today, Jesus fulfills this tree. Jesus fulfills this family tree. And I'll explain that as we go through it. As we follow this trail to Christmas, we can learn a great deal about God and why he came. So let's begin. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. Paul has already done that. But here we have a family tree divided into three sections. And the three sections are the Jesus the Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. And we're going to deal with those in the order, which is reversed. So first of all, Jesus the son of Abraham. Okay, Abraham, great hero of the Bible, isn't he? Abraham's one of the big ones in the Bible. In fact, he's so big, he occurs in the first book of the Bible in Genesis. That's where we find his life, but he's mentioned right through the Bible. In fact, there are 76 mentions of Abraham in the New Testament. So he's a pretty significant guy. But he's not entirely good, is he? As we read Abraham's life, we're not always that impressed. He does some things that are awful and some things that are just morally wrong. He goes some places you shouldn't go. And this is not just a time and place thing. There are some things that he does which are morally wrong in his time and place. He is a very flawed hero. And I know you felt this. I know you felt this as you read through the Old Testament. You have those moments where, should I be celebrating or should I be kind of cringing? Is this guy good? Is this guy bad? And Abraham is like that. As we read through his family tree, we see it's a little bit awkward. And of course, that's true for all the people in this list. All the people in this list are very flawed heroes. But for the first section, on Abraham's section, I want to focus on three women. You see, women aren't part of family trees in Jewish tradition. If you read through family trees, they're the man who was the son of this man, who's the son of this man, who's the son of this man. But three women get mentioned in the first section. and they are Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. So in verse 3, we read that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Interesting. Tamar gets mentioned. The awkward thing, however, is that Judah was not married to Tamar. They had a child together, but he was not married to her. No, in fact, he was her father-in-law. And I'm not going to go through the whole story today, but Tamar was a foreigner who became part of Abraham's family and then became pregnant through her father-in-law, Judah. Needless to say, there are some moral issues with that story. It's the branch of the family tree you don't want to share, isn't it? I know you've got them because I've got them. Those branches that you just kind of, if I want to tell you about myself, I'm going to leave this branch out because, quite frankly, it's a bit awkward. But not for Matthew. Matthew makes sure we know by explicitly mentioning Tamar. And then in verse 5, we come to the next one. We've got Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. We've got another woman mentioned. Now, Rahab was another foreigner. And again, it gets a bit awkward here. She lived in the town of Jericho, which is okay. And the Israelite armies were invading Jericho. And some of the spies went in to check the town out, and Rahab was a prostitute in the town. And Rahab the prostitute hid the two spies, and in return, they would give her her life when they invaded the town. They obviously did spare her life, and clearly she ended up as part of the Israelite family. And again, Matthew celebrates her in the family tree of Jesus. Isn't that odd? And then the third woman at the end of verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse. Now, the story of Ruth is a bit different, though, isn't it? Ruth was also a foreigner, but Ruth was a woman who was quite noble. Her family died. She looked after her mother-in-law. She collected food for them. The best you could say in terms of finding some dirt on Ruth is that she made her intentions known to Boaz quite clearly, that she was happy to have him as her husband. But that's not so bad. So Ruth is not so negative. So why does Matthew want us to know about these three women? How does this lead us to Christmas? Where's it going? Well, I think there are two reasons. The first one is faith. See, the reason why we celebrate these patriarchs and these women is their faith. These were not morally upright, excellent people. We don't look at them and go, that's how I live. No, we look at them and say, that is what faith looks like. God made a promise to these people, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and they believed the promise. They accepted the promise. Their actions weren't good. They are celebrated because they believed what God said. Now, the most famous of those promises, someone tell me, where's the most famous promise made to one of the great patriarchs, to Abraham? Yeah, the three promises in Genesis. Someone, I know you know. If you're a scripture teacher, you know. Every scripture teacher knows this one.
Make a great nation.
Yeah. Okay, so Genesis 12. Yep. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you, I'll give you descendants. I'll give you, you know, land, children, and blessing. That's what I'll give you. And we don't celebrate Abraham because he's so good. We celebrate Abraham because what did he do? God made him the promise. He packed up and moved on. He did what God said. He believed him. He trusted him. And then when we meet these three women, the second thing we learn is that the foreigners get a place in God's kingdom. All three of those women were foreigners. And all three of them came into Jesus' family tree. There is a place for every human being on this planet in God's family tree. Not just the Jews, but people like us. People who aren't Jewish. We celebrate these women Because they trusted God's promises and became part of his people. So that's the first part. Why does Matthew tell us Jesus, son of Abraham? He reminds us that you have a place with God in heaven by faith. You can be a child of God by faith, a child of promise, not because you're so good, but because Jesus is so good. It is people of faith, people who trust Jesus, who inherit these promises. The promises made to Abraham come to us. And that means you don't need to be Jewish to gain an inheritance in this family. In fact, the really good news is that Jesus kept his promises despite our immorality. Despite the people whom he made these promises to, despite their immorality, God kept his promises. And he's kept them to us through Jesus. Your life may be scarred with sin, but you can come to Jesus, you can be forgiven, and you can receive all the promises of God by faith. So that's the first part. The second part, we see that Jesus is a son of David. Now, that's worth celebrating, isn't it? David, of all the kings of Israel, David is the pinnacle. He is number one, right? He's at the top. But even as I say that, some of you are going, yeah, but what about that whole Bathsheba thing? If there was one man of faith, one king who really demonstrated faith, though, it was David. He's the one we celebrate, who trusted God's promises when Saul didn't, for example. But of course, there is that family skeleton in verse 6. And it's really interesting how it's phrased. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was... What's the next word? You expect it to say Bathsheba, wouldn't you? But it doesn't say Bathsheba, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That's interesting, isn't it? We're not talking about Bathsheba, we're talking about Uriah. Now, this is a terribly sad tale. Again, I'm not going to tell you the whole tale. David may have been the greatest king of Israel, but he did sleep with another man's wife, and then tried to cover it up by having that man killed. And in case you're not sure, that is more than morally ambiguous. That is morally wrong. But the interesting thing is that we're told it was Uriah's wife. We're not told it was Bathsheba. Matthew could have said David, the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, but he didn't. He chose to tell us Uriah. Why mention Uriah? Why is the spotlight on Uriah rather than Bathsheba? And it's for the same reason we've already seen with the three women at the start. He was the foreigner. He was from another nation. Matthew spotlights all these foreigners who become part of God's family through the family tree. Men and women can become part of God's family by faith. See, like Tamar, Rahab and Ruth, Uriah was a foreigner. He became part of God's people. The tragic irony, of course, is that Uriah came to support King David. He came to fight with King David, the very king who took his wife and then had him killed. He came to fight for the man who had him killed. See, like his ancestors, even great King David sinned. Great King David did what was shameful in the eyes of God. But let me read to you this promise. This is the promise God made to King David. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I'll establish his kingdom. I'll pause there. Who are we talking about there, do you think? Who's David's offspring who comes up to... Let's take the more literal, the most literal answer to that. Solomon, thank you. Solomon, right? Solomon is his offspring who succeeds him as king. He's the one who built a house for my name, and he does, he builds a temple. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, that's kind of awkward, isn't it? Because Solomon was a man who died. I'll be his father, he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. See, the story of David is a story of a king who was faithful and faithless, but the story of a God who made an eternal promise to him. Your kingdom will endure forever. You will never fail to have a son before me. And that's why it's mentioned here, isn't it? Who is that son? Ultimately, it's Jesus. Yes, it's Solomon. In the first instance, it's Solomon. But ultimately, who is the eternal son? It's Jesus. He's the one who has God's throne forever. And so the second part of this family tree, verses 6 to 11, we see the royal bloodline of Jesus. That's the point of the second part, showing us that Jesus is royalty. He's the king. We see David, Solomon, Rehoboam, all the way down to Josiah and his sons. They were all kings. And some of them, like Hezekiah and Josiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord most of the time. Some of them, like Rehoboam, Ahaz and Manasseh, did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord all the time. Once again, we see the kings weren't good. They didn't receive God's promises because they were so great. They received God's promises because God is kind, because he made the promises. And of course, all that came to an end in the 6th century BC. In verse 11, we read about this. The Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. The promises of God appeared to have failed at that point. Where's the eternal king? When the temple's destroyed and the kingdom is destroyed. And that brings us to the third part of the family tree. Now, the good news here is most of the names in this family tree we know nothing about. We know nothing about most of these people. They're not in the Old Testament. They're not in the New Testament. They're not even in books like Maccabees, which describe stuff in the middle. They're just not there. So we know almost nothing about these people. There is, however, one notable exception, and I must admit, I'm a bit of a fanboy of this guy, Zerubbabel. I'm a bit of a fan of Zerubbabel, and he's a fairly minor character, but here's the deal. Zerubbabel lived at the time of the Persian Empire. The empire of Judah is gone. The king's line has ended. But in verse 12, we meet this Zerubbabel, and he's a mystery. Zerubbabel, he's in the royal line, and the king of Persia appoints him as governor over the province. God declares to him in the book of Haggai that he will start building the temple, and he'll finish building the temple. So have this exciting moment where the kingdom has been lost, and then all of a sudden, up from the ashes, comes one of David's children, who's made governor over the land and who starts building the temple. It's an exciting time. It's a time when you think, is this the moment when God's going to restore the kingship? Is this the one? And then he just disappears from history. He's just gone. I don't know what happened to Zerubbabel. There's no record of what happened to him. I don't know whether he finished the temple or whether it was someone else. See, this third part of the family tree is the line of humility. This family tree has been put down. They were conquered by the Babylonians, who were then transferred to the Medes, then transferred to the Persians, transferred to the Greeks, transferred to the Romans. They've lived under conquest for centuries. But it is a royal line. It's a line that's been humbled, but it's a line of hope. Until we reach verse 16, where we meet Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, just to be super, super clear, the word Christ is the same word as Messiah. Christ, Christos, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, or Messiah. They're the same word, same idea. And they mean anointed king. Jesus, the anointed king. So Christ is a title, it's not a surname. Jesus, the king. And notice, again, Matthew is very careful with his wording. Whose son is Jesus? Well, he's the son of Mary in this, isn't he? He's from Joseph's family line, but he's very careful to say Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. He wants us to be very clear that Joseph's not the dad, even though Jesus comes from that family line. So Jesus is in Joseph's family tree by name only, really. He doesn't want us to lose sight of the virgin birth, which he comes straight back to in verse 18. Here is Jesus' family tree. And all of this combines for us at Christmas. We see that Jesus is good news for foreigners, people like us. At Christmas, we see Jesus didn't come for good people. He came to save sinners. In 1875, my great-grandfather was born. He was born to a 16-year-old girl who was married to a 28-year-old coal miner from Winoona. And miraculously, they had a baby 4 months later. Only I suspect it wasn't that miraculous. 28-year-old coal miner, 16-year-old girl. I feel sorry for her. Honestly, when I look at the family tree, I just feel sad. I think, I don't know the story there, but I know it's a tragic one. That 16-year-old girl, my great-great-grandmother, died at just 31 years of age. And my great-great-grandfather died at 64 years of age at Rookwood Asylum. She died early, he died in the nuthouse. That's my family tree. They're the skeletons in the family tree. We live in a world that is scarred by sin. Our world is scarred by sin. We are scarred by sin. And there is the sin of our own making, isn't there? Every person in this room has done something wrong and they have to live with the consequences of that. And it's awful. Sin is terrible. And sin runs in families. See, it's not just that my great-great-grandparents were unwise, they were sinful. And they had to live with the consequences of that sin. And now you have to live with the consequences of that sin because here I am from their family tree. But then there are the other effects of sin in this world, aren't there? Not all the bad things that happen to us are because of bad things we do. There is sin that just ruins our world. Again, from that same family tree, people in my family tend to die early. So my great-grandfather died in his 50s, my grandmother in her 40s, and my father in his 60s. That's not because of particular sins, that's just because of sin in this world. Our world is scarred by sin, and we are scarred by sin. But at Christmas, we see Jesus came from a broken family line to save sinners. That's the good news of Christmas. Jesus didn't come for good people, he came to seek and save the lost. He is a king like no other. Instead of the throne, he came to a manger. Instead of coming with power, he came as a baby. Instead of glory, he came in humility. We have a king who entered this world as one of us. He entered into the muck of our world. He entered into humility, to pain, and ultimately death. We have a king who cannot stand sin, but lived among us to save us from our sins. And therefore, Christmas gives us great hope. There are two ways you can approach Christmas. There's the real and there's the fairy tale. You can treat Christmas as an escape from the world. You can pretend that it is the day your family all get along. Everyone's happy with one another. You can wrap things up in ribbons and bows and make things beautiful. You can make things shiny and just pretend that credit card debt will go away in January. It's the day of the year. You can pretend that calories don't count. You can pretend that the world is all good. But I've got to tell you, that's make-believe. That's not real. Or you can approach Christmas with hope. You can remember that at Christmas, Jesus Christ came into this world because of our sin. He came because we don't get along with our families. He came because our world isn't shiny. He came because of our sin, including our overeating and overspending. Jesus came as the yes to all of God's promises, the promises to Abraham, the promises to David. They are all yes in Jesus. And therefore, we can trust the King who gives us eternal life. Jesus' family tree is one of hope. It is hope for foreigners. It is hope for sinners. It is hope for those who've been humbled. It is hope for the lost. So over the next 2 days, as you wrestle with family relations, as you wrestle on the roads, as you wrestle with materialism, greed and gluttony, I want you to remember there's much more to Christmas than all of that. I want you to remember this Christmas that God's King has come, who promises much more than a single day of peace in a year. Our King Jesus is the hope of real peace and eternal life without sin. Christmas is good news because Jesus is good news to a fallen world.